I guess some people really enjoy watching soap operas, and the typical picture is of a housewife. She's neglecting her chores in the day, and she's sitting there watching, and she's got a tissue to her eye because it's such a touching scene. It's almost like, you know, every day, you know, you watch that, and all these hearts are broken, and there's so much sadness. You must love to be sad. I don't myself. I'm not really a fan of sadness and of being depressed or being down. But Jesus, in his Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning is the idea of being sorrowful, of feeling grief, of sadness. And how can you say happy, which is another meaning for blessed, are those who are sad? But of course, when we look into the scripture, you realize that it's not the idea of, well, I watched a touching story and it didn't have a happy ending and I'm sad about it, but rather the idea that I have some things that I'm sad about, but God has made a way that I can, as it were, be redeemed anyway. The Beatitudes, of which this is a part, are grouped into four basic categories. One is the beginning of faith, poor in spirit, mourning, being meek. And then the idea of the progress of faith, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the perfection of faith, being merciful, pure, peacemakers. And then the trial of faith, persecutions. All these things, of course, in those just few verses are such a vast source of topics for discussion and for contemplation of the wonderful things of God. But a key quality in Christianity is mourning. The Jews had professional mourners. When there was a death in the family, you could hire people to come to the home, or as we might do today, to come to the funeral home, and they would cry and wail and weep and mourn and probably groan. And it was a testimony of the concern and the care that the family had for the deceased. They wanted everybody to know, we are so sad that we've lost a loved one. But Christians mourn over something else. They mourn because they've sinned. Who are those who are blessed that mourn? Well, again, not all people who mourn are blessed. Now, just because you're sad doesn't make you a happy person or a blessed person. Unbelievers oftentimes are sad because they lost loved ones. But again, there's not much hope. You know, you can say, well, you know, they lived a good life or this or that, but it's hard to give hope to people who don't have a lot of hope. It's not those who are sorrowful for the consequences of their sin. People sometimes engage in drinking alcohol. They get drunk and they have an accident, or they end up in a fight with their spouse, or they do something and they get in trouble. And they're sorry. And they may mourn the consequences, but there's not much blessing in that. Sometimes people become immoral. And there's lots of things to mourn about that. There's lots of sorrow and grief that comes from immorality. Sometimes people commit crimes and they end up in prison. And there you got 24/7 mourning. The saddest place I can think of hardly in the world is to be locked up for who knows how long. Sad for what you've done, hopefully. And with a whole bunch of other people are also sad. But those who are mourning over their sin are blessed. The word for mourn displays an action that's hard to hide. That when you are truly feeling a sense of contrition, when you have a a burden that you realize is more than you can bear, and you're looking about for some kind of relief and you can't find it, it's going to show. And this feeling of great sadness, it comes because of a knowledge of sin. Because sin is an offense against God. It's bad enough to we offend somebody, some people. We may, by inadvertence, say something or not say something or do something or whatever, and somebody's offended. And we say we're sorry. And hopefully they're gracious and they say, well, you know, it's okay now. You know, I forgive you. And we might try to make up for it. You know, sometimes men who've offended their wives, you know, they bring home some flowers. And that's supposed to fix everything. Of course, we know that flowers alone don't fix anything. That you got to come home a different person. But the scriptures talk about being sorry for sin. And in fact, because it's a feeling, it's an emotion that can lead to a remedy. When you're ill, your body usually tells you by some symptoms. If you are getting a cold, you may have a stuffy nose, or you may have a scratchy throat, or other symptoms, and you say, oh, I'm not feeling so good. And maybe you'll do something about it. Maybe you'll take some remedy, whatever it is. If it's something worse, say you fall and break your arm, you know there's something not right now. Where it used to be straight, now it's crooked. It really hurts. Maybe you can't use your hand. You think, oh, I need medical attention. And you'll go to the hospital. Sometimes things that happen cause us to have feelings about it that cause us to seek relief. Sad thing about sin oftentimes is that we don't feel anything. Oh, we may realize that we shouldn't have done it. But if we do not feel a sense of sorrow, grief, remorse, we may not feel like doing anything about it. And sin is the one thing that you can't let slide. Persons in the past have gotten over many colds. Yeah. It's usually what people expect. If you get a cold, you'll get over it. What's the old saying? That if you go to the doctor, it'll take 14 days. If you don't go to the doctor, it'll take 2 weeks. But that's usually the consequence. If you break a bone, it'll eventually heal itself if you don't keep moving it, wrap it up. It'll knit back together. You may have a funny arm or whatever, but it'll fix itself. But sin has no way of fixing itself. It's a rupture. It's a terrible malady that continues to fester and never gets well unless we go to the great physician. Mourning, sorrow that's proper, causes a person to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Here Paul distinguishes two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and there's the sorrow of the world. He says the one leads to repentance. That is, you realize that you've offended God, and you take steps to remediate that. And of course, we know that that means to go to God in prayer, having repented. If we've never obeyed the gospel, we've got to do that, become a follower of Christ. But there's a way to, as it were, to fix it, to make it right again. On the other hand, the sorrow of the world, he says, that works death. And we know that oftentimes people that are greatly depressed about something sometimes do, in fact, take their own lives. It doesn't always mean that grief and sorrow leads to suicide, but it can at times, and that's such a sad and heartbreaking thing that when a person takes their own life, that is, that when they get this tunnel vision that the only solution that they can see to the problem is to end it all. There are other solutions out here, but they can't see them. There are other people who are going to be hurt, tremendously, but they can't feel it. They can only see that one solution at the end of the tunnel. And that's so sad. The sorrow of the world, it works death. But Paul says that godly sorrow works or leads to repentance. And the word there is the idea, carries the picture of a leash that's on the neck of a dog. You know, the collar and the leash is attached. And the person who is holding the leash leads the dog to where he wants it to go. And Paul is saying that godly sorrow, that is that sense that not only have I done wrong, that I have not lived up to my potential, that I have offended as far as the world is concerned, as my friends or my family or whoever, but I've also offended God. And that he's the one who loved me enough to send his son to die on a cross for me. That he's the one who loved me enough to give me life with the hope of living with him forever. And he's the one who has showered blessings down upon me undeservedly all my life. And we do something, we sin, and we rebel against his holiness. But he says this godly sorrow, this sense of contrition, it's like a lead, like a leash, and it's pulling me toward repentance. It makes me feel like I need to move in that direction. We mourn for those who are lost, because when a person sins, they offend God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, not physical death. That came in as a result of Adam and Eve, but rather an estrangement from God. To be out of his blessings, we might think back and remember the state we were in at one time. If you're a Christian, you can think back of before you became a Christian, and you had a very different life and different lifestyle. But you learned the truth, and you learned of your need to obey the gospel. Consider the consequences of dying in a lost state. We need to be feeling like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was such a sad man. He was living in the days prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and I believe up in including that in 586 BC. God had commissioned him at a very young age to be a prophet, and he told him right offhand, nobody's going to listen. It's not going to do any good. You're going to prophesy to these people about what's going to happen, and you're going to tell them, and they're going to ignore you. In fact, if he had known, they're going to not only do that, but they're going to throw you in prison. You may be accosted. You may be thrown down in this deep cistern and sink in the mud a ways. You're going to be a captive of these people that are rebelling against God, but Jeremiah stayed true. But in chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, he wrote, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" The daughter of my people, Jerusalem. The Babylonians had come in 606 B.C., taken Daniel and various others. And then they came in 596 B.C. and they again took a lot. But in 586, they came and leveled the city, destroyed it, and took most of the people captive back to Babylon. Jeremiah was among those that didn't go. And if you read his story, you see that the survivors there took him and fled into Egypt. And God had specifically said, do not go to Egypt. So Jeremiah's story is a sad one. And he wrote the Lamentations in the Old Testament. 22 chapters of expressions of grief and sorrow over the destruction of the many lives of the people there in Jerusalem. But it all came back to, as he wrote there, it was the graven images, the strange vanities. You see, the people of Israel had given themselves over to idol worship, and they had forsaken the true and living God, and they didn't feel bad about it. They didn't feel any godly sorrow. When we realize how far we have gone from God, we can change the way we feel. When we realize the gravity of that, we can also realize that we also can fall. You know, when you see somebody who is leaving the Lord, we need to do something to try to help them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The necessity of love for our fellow members should help us to make the right steps. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We can look back again in the Old Testament and see various characters that mourned and received a blessing as a result of it. And one is the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was known as the robber nation. The Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital, gained much of their wealth by pillaging the countries around them. They were, as one place the prophet Isaiah said of Assyria, that he was the rod of mine anger. He used them to punish his sinful people. But in the days of Jonah, something remarkable happened. Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh and preach to them. Jonah didn't want to go, and we know his story, that he went the other way, was swallowed by a great fish. The fish, after 3 days, vomited him up on the land, and he decided, I better go to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh and went into the city, and he started preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, whether that was the extent of his message or if there was much more, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it appears that the people of Nineveh believed God, Jonah 3:5, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The people of Nineveh repented. They didn't know that destruction hung over them, that God was going to destroy them. But because Jonah brought them this message, they repented. And how glad they must have been to learn that God had changed his mind, as it were, that he was not going to destroy them. You see, the consequences of sin brought repentance. Not that they received the consequences, but they could see them coming. They believed Jonah's message. It worked from the inside out. They believed the message, and it changed their behavior. Another example in the New Testament is Saul of Tarsus. Here is a man who was an avid persecutor of Christians. He was doing what he thought God wanted him to do in bringing Christians for trial back to Jerusalem. And as he said, when they were condemned to death, I gave my voice against them. But Jesus encountered Saul on the way to Damascus. And Saul learned right there that he was going exactly the opposite of the way that he really wanted to be going. He thought he was following God, but he was actually going against God. And what did he do? He didn't say, well, I've always been this way and I can't change now. But he changed. And we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after his conversion, after his baptism, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. How much consternation did this cause in the minds of many of those Jews? Saul is coming here to persecute Christians. He's going to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. Isn't that him over there preaching Christ? Oh, that can't be him. Oh, yes, it is. He's over here preaching Christ. What happened to that man? He came here to help us, and now he's preaching about Jesus. You see, he changed. He was sorry. Again, if you read in Acts chapter 9, that after he went into Damascus, he fasted for 3 days and three nights. Didn't even drink water. He was so sorry. He was so grief-stricken over the fact of what he had done in the past. He was there and held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen to death. No doubt he approved of the way that he died in the fact, you know, that they had put away, they had killed one of the great preachers of the Lord. How much grief must have weighed on his heart. But he didn't commit suicide. He didn't get angry and say, "Why didn't God tell me?" But rather he changed and became an avid gospel preacher. How can we become mournful? According to Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Get a conception of God's holiness. Understand the kind of God that we serve, that he's absolutely holy. We'll never measure up to anything like that. Paul has a remarkable thing that he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." When we compare our righteousness and our attempts to be the kind of people that God wants us to be with the holiness of God, we don't even make a shadow. We don't even come close. And again, we understand that we are but human. We need to understand that God is separate from evil, and that we must try to be that as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." That word holy has the idea of separate. Otherwise, don't be like the sinful world. Be different. Be different according to God's standard. When we attain that comfort, you know, again, remember, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Remember that it first comes by godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That when we've changed, then we can have great confidence. Again, when a person realizes and are aware of their offense, they don't feel very comfortable. When a husband and wife have words in the morning, and he goes out and slams the door and goes to work and leaves her in tears, when he comes home that night, he's not very comfortable. If he's got any kind of heart to him, he realizes that he may have left her all day in grief and sorrow. And so he realizes that he maybe has some crow for supper, but he's not very comforted. But hopefully he'll make that up by expressing his contrition, his sorrow. As Christians, we can have the comfort of knowing that when we go to God in prayer, having repented of our sin, that he'll forgive us. There's a blessing. In fact, here's a blessing in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Perhaps death is one of the most grief-causing experiences in the world. When we lose a loved one, we feel great sorrow. When the doctor might say to us, "You have a terminal illness," probably we'll have great sorrow. And it'll take some time to come to grips with that. But many people learn so. But here we have a great comfort that should we die, or should our loved one die, if they are in the Lord, he says, they have a blessing. That they are, and of course that word blessed means to be well off, to die and to go to be with God. Paul talked about that. He said it was far better than to remain here. The comfort is the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We deal with sorrow, we deal with sadness every day in some respects, but there will be a place and a time where that will be no more. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This world has a lot of sadness, but sadness over sin is good. It's good if it leads to repentance. When we repent and when we obtain forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, we can be happy. We can be blessed. We know that there will always be times of sadness in this world. But again, as God promises, there's coming a world, a time where there will be no more sadness, no more tears. And the sorrow that we have expressed and felt over our own sin will be behind us. This morning, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and do indeed believe that He is the Son of God, it's His will that you repent. Let godly sorrow lead you to repentance, that is, to change your life and to start living according to His will. Confess that faith before this audience. That is, be willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And then be baptized for remission of sins, so that you can walk in a new life in Christ. And as a Christian, again, let godly sorrow lead you to repentance. Surely you regret being away from the Lord. Well, if you do, do something about it. And that means to come back. Come back in repentance. Ask God to forgive, and He's promised to do so. Our song of invitation is for you as we stand and as we sing.